driving up to Aberdeen a few days ago, tuning in the Radio 4 News, I found myself listening to a detailed report about the tensions in certain French coastal holiday resorts where local authorities have banned Islamic women from wearing burkinas, the nickname for a swimming garment which covers almost all of a woman's body. Now, some commentators think the ban is perfectly reasonable and is consistent with France's strongly held secular state mindset where religion is a private, not a public affair. Some commentators think that when the state starts telling women what they can or cannot wear on the beach or anywhere else, certain human rights are in danger of being infringed. And other commentators simply ask, why the heck would anybody want to go into sea with all their clothes on? Although that argument seriously has certain flaws, not least the truth that fashion, religious or otherwise, is rarely defined by common sense. Look at this interesting little number I'm wearing this morning. Either way, the burkina ban is all about the world we live in. These issues have to find a resolution. Otherwise, distrust, anger, and hostility simmer just below the surface of everyday life. And then I remembered, thinking about the burkina thing, and then I remembered a verse in our own Christian scriptures, the ones that Elizabeth was reading, where Paul has a casual swipe at women who had dared to share in Resurrection Day worship with their heads uncovered, meaning their hair, golden or silver, long or short, could be seen by everyone. And why not, said some first century Christian commentators. What's wrong with that? Whilst others raised their hands in horror and said, because it's an act of vanity. And besides, it distracts the men. That was the world they lived in, and they had to find a resolution. A much more complex issue for Christians in those early days was the one that Elizabeth was reading. What to do when your neighbors invited you for supper or a banquet or whatever, and the meat being served had previously been offered as a gift, a sacrifice at some local temple to some Roman god or deity. You can't eat that meat, said some Christian leaders. It's been offered to idols. You deny Christ if you accept that as food. Other Christians said, calm down, for goodness sake. I wasn't invited to this meal to worship the gods. I was invited to enjoy a pleasant evening with friends, share conversation and a glass of wine and a good meal with my neighbors. I'm just eating the meat. I'm not worshiping their gods. My heart still belongs to Christ. That was the world they lived in. And they had to find a resolution. And there's a temptation here for us to say, you know, or people on the outside of the church particularly, to say, these religious dafties, they have to get a life, quibbling about rubbish and nonsense and irrelevance like that. But nowadays, for instance, many people are equally passionate about whether their food is processed or organic, whether it's vegan or whatever, whether it's locally sourced. Because if you've got beyond the stage of starving and food becomes something you can be picky about, food becomes an ethical conscience issue. It is for many people in our society. So what we've just read in our scriptures is echoed absolutely today when somebody says, I can't have that ice cream because it's not vegan or whatever it may be. And their conscience is affected by this. And we may or may not shake our heads, but it's an echo of what's going on there. It's the world we live in. And to these issues where what seems to one person almost irrelevant to another person is more complex than that, resolution has to be found. And fact is often stranger than fiction, more ironic as well. So within a few short years of that fateful moment when a Roman governor condemned Jesus to death and some Roman soldiers hammered the nails in, within a few short years, some Roman soldiers were actually drawn to this astonishing Christian message that all are precious in God's eyes, and none are turned away. And some church leaders said to these new and unexpected converts, come in, you are welcome. And other church leaders said, come in, but we can't baptize you. We can't do what we've just done with Joshua. Because you work for Caesar. And in his name and by his authority, you may well sometime soon kill and slaughter as part of his army, part of his ever-expanding empire. So by all means, come in, share our prayers, sing our hymns, but we will not, cannot fully welcome you or accept you until your final days on earth are drawing close. Then we will baptize you when your days of killing in Caesar's army are done. That was the world they lived in. And the church wrestled to find a resolution, how to make real God's grace to people whose profession could oblige them to take life in the name of Caesar. I mention these little historical tidbits because our worship for the next few weeks returns to this theme we first explored about a year ago. This is the world we live in. 2,000 years ago, in the events following the execution and resurrection of Jesus, small, scattered, but astonishingly resilient Christian communities put down roots all over the place. And they were not afraid to wrestle with the issues of their day as they proclaimed their gospel, which is our gospel, that God in Christ has come to stay. Now, the world we live in, 2,000 years on, has no shortage of lifestyle issues which Christians need to get a handle on. And surprise, surprise, it may be that there is, in fact, more than one way of responding to those complex issues. But what Christians are not allowed to do is sleepwalk through life, never filtering their daily choices through the sieve of the gospel. If we are serious about discipleship, we have to let the light of God's love shine into all the cupboards and corners of our lifestyles. That is not necessarily a thrilling prospect. Silly example, lightweight compared to more serious issues, but true nevertheless. Nestle, the company, the Antichrist, doing dreadful things. And this is being recorded, never mind. Selling baby milk where baby milk cannot be used properly. Where children, that the mothers in certain countries are said, this is the Western way, this is the best. But their baby milk powder is mixed with water that is not clean. The infant mortality rate is huge. Nestle still push all that stuff. So Nestle, not good. Nestle also make After 8 mints. They're nice. Nestle somehow are involved in Smarties. And a Smarty McFlurry is one of life's secret joys. So, you know, that's just a small thing, but I'm just saying it gets complicated. And each Christian must decide where they draw a line and say, that's not compatible with me trying to live my Christian life. That I can cope with, that bit's not compatible. If we're serious about discipleship, we have to let the light of God's love shine into the corners of our life. We've got to find out whether how we live can be squared with our commitment to a gospel of grace and self-acceptance and forgiveness and justice. Which is why in the next few weeks, we're looking as we are this morning at long-distance families, and then at shopping, and then at cosmetic surgery, and then at rubbish, and then at retirement. I haven't any idea, really, which way these services will go. All I know at this stage is that these themes are not sort of irrelevancies. They're very much part of the world we live in. How do we respond to them? And how do we honor our Lord?
From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings to all God's people scattered over the whole world.
Long-distance families. It's impossible to live in this part of Aberdeen without becoming aware that many folk have parents, children, siblings, grandchildren scattered all over the world. Adult children plying their trade in Bahrain or Dubai. A daughter seconded to some project in Oslo or Bergen. A newly married husband doing his 3-week shift on a rig. A family uprooting to Houston. Children about to go off to university in a distant part of England or even Glasgow. Families where parents have split and remarried, and in time new lives have emerged from the pain of parting, and that is good. But those new lives may well take root in distant parts of the country or other countries. We live in an age of long-distance families. And maybe that's why, God bless them, the Bruins remain so ridiculously popular, as in the Sunday Post. 3 generations of one family, all wonderfully close to each other in one tenement flat. So close that fights probably break out every mealtime until Grandpa restores order or Daphne wades in, which is by far the worst alternative. We know it's make-believe, but it has a strange appeal. But we haven't invented long-distance families, LDF. The economy and the aspirations of Aberdeen these past 40 years is perhaps fertile ground for LDF, fertile ground for it to become almost commonplace. But we didn't invent it. My first parish of Gairloch Head, 2 miles up from the Faslane Naval Base, had several submariners who disappeared for weeks and months on end. And during that time, there was no contact of any sort with families at home, which meant, usually, that the wife, often also the mum, just got on with it. This was long-distance families with a vengeance. And then the hero from beneath the ocean waves returned home, having been on a patrol, part of a top-secret mission with the warhead capacity to begin World War III, and that's not an exaggeration. And then the hero from beneath the ocean waves on returning home had to get his head round pretty quick a domestic routine involving school runs, bath times, and picking up a pint of milk from the spar shop on the way back from walking the dog round the foreshore. That was also LDF. There are so many permutations. The trick is finding one that works for everyone. And that's not easy. Then again, doing LDF in some ways is not as painful as 50 years ago. Some folk here, I'm sure, can recall waiting anxiously for the Christmas Day phone call from, say, Canada. A hugely expensive and unreliable exercise with the family lining up for a few precious seconds of conversation with the uncle who emigrated, or the daughter who had sought a different future from that which was on offer at home in Scotland. Nowadays, long-distance families can phone for pennies, or Facebook, or Skype at all hours. Wonderful, incredible tricks of technology which can gentle the distance. But strange though it may seem, it can also renew the sense of loss when the button is pressed and the screen goes to sleep. So close, so far. LDF. But like I say, we did not invent this phenomenon. And that's why Elizabeth read just that one verse, the opening verse, the first line of the letter of James. A few brief words which say so much. From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greetings to all God's people scattered over the whole world. That letter, with those powerful and astonishing opening words, took weeks and months to deliver, courtesy of ship, donkey, camel, and tired feet. In those early days, Christians frequently had to flee persecution, usually from Roman authorities, sometimes from Jewish authorities. And certain major events like the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD and the terrible persecution of Christians that followed, they were a scapegoat. And then the fall of Jerusalem itself in 70 AD. For different reasons, these events led to a massive exodus of Christians to wherever they might find safety, tolerations, or at least be anonymous. And several of the early Christians were slaves. So they had hardly any real family to speak of in the first place. So Christians were doing LDF long before we invented the phrase. But Christians had one very special resource to help them cope with the fragmentation which came with scattered lives. Their Christian communities, the word church hadn't been invented yet. Their Christian communities, when these communities were authentic, when they were sincere, when they were steeped in Christ, it followed that they were full of love and support for each other. Biological families were often scattered, but spiritually, new families were created through the love and fellowship of Christian communities. And that sense of togetherness, that sense of belonging, of being part of something special, caring, trusting, that is as important to churches today as it was then. And it also explains why, in the life of this church, Kaltskerk, many people have felt a huge sense of loss and hurt and sadness at the parting of Helen Kelby and Gordon Strachan. I'm not for a moment suggesting that their lives are more important than any other lives. We all know the pain of loss. Just that in the life and dreams and worship of this congregation, their presence was particularly rich. And therefore, their absence makes us feel so much the poorer. All the more reason, then, that Kaltskerk continues to do what it does so well. Folk quietly keeping an eye on each other, encouraging, supporting, small, almost secret actions which hold each other until the storm passes. I think it's one of the beautiful, quiet strengths of this congregation, and it's needed more than ever at this time. Many in our congregation know the reality of long-distance families. It's important that we also know, just as real, the place that we have and the love that we are gathered up in as part of this church, part of this Christian community. It's not a club for members only. It's not an exclusive community. It's never that. But it's caring. Not a long-distance family, but a close-quarters family in Christ family. That's what a church can be when it sets the bar high. One last thing to share, an alpha thing. In a couple of weeks or so, we're launching an alpha course. You'll see posters and banners and flyers. Some of you may have had letters about this. And the September magazine has got more information. But I wanted to flag it up here in our morning worship because this alpha could be a very, very special part of our autumn program here in Kaltskerk. To explain, Alpha is a course based around a shared meal, a 20-minute DVD, and a discussion afterwards. It runs for several weeks. If folk like it, they stay. If they're bored, they don't. That's fine. It can be a superb way of sharing and explaining to folk in church and beyond what our Christian faith is, what we believe and why, and crucially, why it makes sense. So if you're curious about what it is that Christians believe, this Alpha is for you. If you're already part of this congregation but feel it's time for a spiritual MOT, then this Alpha is for you. And if you like the idea of meeting up for a meal and some God talk with some very interesting and friendly people, again, this Alpha is for you. No one is turned away. In this world we live in, where beauty and tragedy, love and loneliness come so wonderfully, terribly close to us, some of the most persistent and penetrating questions we will ever ask are, why are we here? What are we to do with this life? Is it a gift? Or is it a joke? And a bad joke at that. And if it's a gift, who is the giver? These Alpha evenings begin in a fortnight on Tuesday evenings from 7:30 in the church centre. Have a look at the magazine, give me a phone, pick up one of the leaflets and think, please, about coming along. And do please give me a phone if you're interested. It'll help us with the catering. That's the only reason I'm asking. Okay? But this promises to be a very special part of our autumn season here in Kalkskirk.